morning. I don't know why I still naively and foolishly think until this day that my part of a service is not going to come when it inevitably will. But I want to thank Tim and Elizabeth and the team for leading us in worship. I just kind of felt this morning that all those songs that they chose were just for me, right, to get me over my nerves, especially that part. No matter how you feel, right, our hope is in the promises, right, of our God, of our Lord. So before we start today, I have a confession and a request. So confession, as I told the worship team earlier this morning, is that I haven't done this in a couple of years, since my last day in full-time ministry at Open Door. So my request is that I'm going to need a whole lot of grace. And even when I am deep into my message, staring at the page, reading from it because I'm too nervous about forgetting what I wanted to say, could you just nod your heads with me? Are you guessing it? Could you nod your heads with the hard thing? I'm actually really excited to be here. Like I said, and in my introduction, I was on staff at Open Door San Mateo, which started just before CPC North in Millbrae. So I feel like as churches, we've actually grown up together. And I'd always wanted to come up here to see what you guys and what Rob have been up to. But I unfortunately just had commitments on Sunday morning. So now that I don't, I'm really excited to be with you and love worship, love this crowd. You guys are full of energy. Second reason why I'm excited is because I understand you guys are in the middle of a year-long series that goes over the entire Bible called The Story. And today we're going to be covering the last part of the Old Testament, which means next week you guys are going to start on the New Testament and the good news of the gospel, just in case I have what the cool kids call hashtag epic failure of a sermon today, the gospel will redeem me next week. And finally, the subject matter. We're going to be talking a little bit about leadership. My first formal leadership role was back as a sixth grade class president. So it's a subject that I pretend to know a little bit about and that I'm excited to share with you guys. But you can't have leadership without leaders. So to get us into that mindset, I've got a set of images that we're going to show on the screen. When an image comes up, feel free to just shout out the name if you know who it is. Let's start off with political leaders. Yeah, George Washington, pretty simple, right? First president of the United States, father of our country, great general, pretty amazing leader. Right. Another fairly easy 16th president. He didn't do much, right? He just risked the entire country to, free millions of slaves. We do that every single week, right? Yeah. Which paved the way for Barack Obama, right? Our first black president, our current president of the United States, and President Obama, right? As they say, behind, right, every good man is a great woman. Just let me add here that these are really meant for fun. So, if anyone's offended, you can email Mark Mitchell at CPC. All right, let's move on to cultural leaders. Jackie Robinson broke the color barrier in professional sports. I have the utmost respect for him, even though he was a Dodger. That's still okay. We can still respect our mortal enemies in sports. Cesar Chavez, right? For those of us who call California our home, he united the migrant farm workers and did a lot of great work in creating that community. Yeah, needs no explanation. All right, let's move on to faith leaders. Yeah, he had a dream. Right, he had a dream, and we just celebrated the holiday, and changed the face of this nation. We're still working on it, but we continue to pursue that dream. Yeah, Pope Francis, right? He's changing the face of an entire faith. He's moving the Catholic faith towards more love and more service, and it's just an amazing thing that he's doing. And last but certainly not least, can I get an amen? And for those of you who are visiting, this is Rob Hall, the campus pastor right here at CPC North. And, you know, you guys would say Rob's a pretty loving guy, right? You know, very, very emotional. You know how much Rob loves you? He loves you so much that he invited me to speak today, and he's never heard me speak in public. So that should tell you how much he loves you. But you know, he's down with the men at the men's retreat this weekend, and I just applaud a church that carves out time for men to get together, to get to know themselves better, to get to know God better, and to get to know each other better. But let me let you guys in on a little secret. You know what men's retreat really means? It means the guys just went because they could get out of driving their kids to Little League this weekend. And for you women, that they could avoid watching 50 Shades of Grey, which is probably we're all better off, for it. But, joking aside, I think that's, really a great thing, that the church opens up space for that. And, I think the women are going to be much happier when the men come back. They're going to be better husbands. They're going to be better fathers. They're going to be better boyfriends. And for you women who are single, they're going to be better potential boyfriends and potential husbands. So it's kind of a win all around. Quick bio about me. I was born and raised here in the Bay Area, born in the South Bay and grew up in Foster City. And I used to play at the park directly across the street from CPC in Foster City. And I actually watched that building, being built. I then went off to college on the East Coast, where I met my wife and started my career out there in consulting and tech. We moved back here in 2002, and I happened to get into a little bit of real estate, both investing and brokerage. And out of nowhere, an opportunity came around to work at my church, first in an operational role. And then 10 months later, without a seminary education, without more than those 10 months of experience in a church, receive an opportunity to lead in a pastoral way. Of course, that would never happen here at CPC. You guys are probably far too caring about your congregations to let someone without any experience whatsoever, lead. But nevertheless, that's what happened, and it became one of the greatest blessings in my life. I just grew so much, and I think we did some good things there while I was there. But just as I was getting settled in after about 4 years, and it was a job that I loved, a congregation I loved. It was my church before it was my job. It's a job that I never knew I wanted, or even if I wanted, I could have. Yet I was there, right? I was there, I was at the table, and I had these great responsibilities, and I just thought it was the greatest gift in my life. And wouldn't you know it? That's exactly when God does His work. When you feel like you're right where you should be, where you're fully content, and He says, not so fast. Right, not so fast. I'm not going to let you get into that comfortable place. I'm going to challenge you once again. And that challenge that I felt Him putting on me was, how do you take those dozen years of professional work experience, those 4 years of ministry, at pretty much the highest levels you could get, without a real education in it, and what do you do with those together? He didn't say exactly what it was, but what it turned into was TELUS Ventures. Where my partner and I, we get an opportunity to disciple, and that's our mission, to disciple entrepreneurs through their work, right, through their startup, which touches really every phase of their lives. It touches their finances and their relationships, and we just get to be there. We get to be there to help them through difficult times. We get to be there to celebrate with them, the wins. But, that's what I'm doing now. Like I said, three girls at home. I'll talk about them a little bit later, and one more on the way. So because I know I'm not good enough to hold your attention for a full half hour here, and because I myself get lost in a message where I don't really get what's going on until someone lands on the big idea at the end, I'm just going to tell you right now. I'm going to give you the big idea right now. Hopefully that will make it easier to follow what I will say, but even if you don't remember or can't follow the rest of what I say, you're going to be able to take this message home, and it's going to make sense. But here's the big idea for today, that you need to follow the right leader. Let me say that again. The big idea for today is that you have to follow the right leader. obvious, right? But how many times in our lives have we listened to or followed someone or someone's until we find out that they weren't who we thought they were? I mean, do the names Tiger Woods, Mark Driscoll, Bill Clinton ring a bell? You know, not saying anything bad about them, but at one point, they weren't who many of us thought they were. But even if you're following someone who is exactly who you thought they were and is a great leader, Jesus said that I, and only I am the way, the truth, and the life, that no one gets to the Father except through me. Right? No matter how great a leader it is that we follow, that leader is not a savior. Our lives don't fully change, don't eternally change because of a great leader. It only changes because of one man, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's the big idea for today, right? We have to follow the right leader, and that right leader is Jesus Christ. So let me set up what we'll be talking about a little bit today. Leading up to where we'll be spending most of our time, God has sent the Israelites into captivity because they had disobeyed him and started serving other gods, something that in our lives we would obviously never do, right? So shame on them. The Lord saved the Israelites from captivity in Egypt and brought them into the promised land. But before they got into the promised land, he gave them his commandments, and then he gave them this warning as well. He said, if you do right by me, I'm going to richly bless you. However, if you don't, then, well, let's just say the exact opposite's going to happen. So after the Israelites enter the promised land, they, of course, didn't obey God. You know, he knew they wouldn't. Because if they had, you know, the Bible and this sermon would have been a whole lot shorter. But as we already know, you know, neither of which is the case. So for a few centuries, the Israelites, once they returned to the promised land, there was no king. Right? Instead of seeking the will of God, it said that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. After that, God had to give Israel kings, but unfortunately, many of them weren't serving God either. Idolatry was rampant. God sent prophets, but no one listened to them. The lowest point was reached during the reign of King Manasseh. He erected altars to false gods, he sacrificed his own sons to fire, and he put an idol in the temple of Jerusalem. So he wasn't exactly father of the year type stuff, you know, let alone the thou shalt have no gods before me thing. And for God, that was the last straw. So finally, he did what he said he would do even before they moved back into the promised land. In Deuteronomy, it said that the Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set before you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And God being God and true to his word, he sent them into exile, into Babylon. As I was writing this sermon, I was trying to find the right illustration, you know, to describe what being in exile, must have been like. For us, we understand God as being really everywhere we go, right? Emmanuel, God with us. But back then, for the Israelites, that wasn't so much the case, right? The temple had a really significant meaning for them, and they believed God to exist in that temple, right? God wasn't accessible, to the commoners like us, and just very few people, very few of the priests would ever encounter God face to face. So to be separated from Jerusalem and their temple, for them, that was actually a really, really huge deal. So although the Israelites didn't really act like it, they knew their law well enough to know that being apart from Jerusalem and apart from their temple, was a really bad situation to be in. So, kind of regardless of what we all do professionally or what leadership roles we may or may not hold, I think there's one place where we can understand leadership a bit, and that would be in the home. So regardless of whether you have kids or not, you've been a kid, and you can, at least, when you're young or when our kids are young, appreciate parents as an authority figure. But this exile into Babylon is a lot like, a timeout, but really kind of the longest, worst timeout, in the history of man. I talked about my daughters a little earlier. I have a 7.5-year-old. Her name's Jordan. I have a 6-year-old. Her name's Chloe. four-year-old Riley, and of course Emma, who's on the way. She's due in May. But think about it, right? You know, as parents, we give our kids rules to follow, consequences if those rules aren't followed. And you know, we could say that you know those circumstances, it's kind of like, you know, following the right leader, right? You know, when we give them those rules. But as we see their misbehavior playing out, you know, we first give them a warning, and then we give them perhaps second and third chances. But when our children inevitably fail to listen, we continue and continue their poor behavior, right? We send them into exile. No, we send them into a timeout. But, you know, roughly the same thing. You know, as a child, though, you know, we know when we behave poorly that, you know, we have to be and we get separated, you know, from the people that that really we love and who love us most. And you know, that's a difficult situation for them, but we're trying to teach them a lesson, right? But, you know, how bad do our children have to be for us to give them a timeout for 70 years? And that's in essence what God does here when he sends the Israelites into Babylon. He gave them a 70-year timeout. So this week, that's where we find the Israelites. We fast forward those 70 years. Cyrus, the king of Persia, by now has conquered Babylon, and he chooses to end the captivity of these Israelites. So 70 years later, the Israelites get to go home. The first group of 50,000 exiles under Zerubbabel starts to go back and rebuild the temple. The second group, who's led by the priest Ezra, goes back and starts to teach the law, the Torah, right, to rebuild a once great and proud faith. And the third group and final group is led by Nehemiah, who desires to rebuild the wall around the city of Jerusalem. And it's those second two groups, led by Ezra and Nehemiah, that we're going to take a closer look at. So in Ezra 7, we find out about who Ezra is through his genealogy. And we also get a letter that's written by you know, the king of Babylon or of Persia at that time, Artaxerxes. And it really shows what type of person Ezra is. And that's what we're really going to look at, who Ezra was and who Nehemiah was and the type of leaders that they are. So we're going to take a first look at Ezra 7 here up on the screen. And I'm not going to read this all. It starts with a genealogy, and if I read it to you, it'd probably take the rest of my time to just pronounce the names. But what I really want to point out, and most importantly, are the 15 generations between Ezra and where the genealogy starts with is with Aaron. And it says here that Aaron, the chief priest, yes, that Aaron, brother of Moses, from which the priestly line of Levites started. So then it goes on to say, the next slide, this Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. You notice it doesn't just say Ezra came up from Babylon, right? It doesn't just give the genealogy and just say, you know, Ezra came back out of Babylon and back into Israel, back into Jerusalem. It actually says, this Ezra, not just any Israelite, this Israelite, not just any priest, this priest, right? Ezra was chosen by God for this purpose. God's hands were on Ezra, and God had given Ezra the knowledge of the law, the very laws that he's tasked to go back and teach his people once again. This was a purpose that God had designed Ezra for. In our day, we'd say that, you know, Ezra was the man, right? He was the one. He was the chosen one for this job. He's that type of leader, right? There was no mistaking whose role this should have been, right? It was created for Ezra, and Ezra was the one to lead his people back to Israel, back to Jerusalem, and to teach the laws, to rebuild the faith. And then, you know, when we look at the letter that Artaxerxes writes to Ezra as he's going back to Jerusalem, he addresses Ezra with a great deal of respect, I mean, especially for a foreign king. He addresses him this way. He says, to Ezra the priest, teacher of the law of the God of heaven, right? Artaxerxes is acknowledging that Ezra is teaching the law of the God of heaven, right? Not just any one of the Persian gods, but the God of heaven. Artaxerxes is acknowledging that Ezra is the right person, and he is of a completely different, faith and ethnic background. What he also did was he gave Ezra gold and silver. This money was for Ezra when he returned to go back and buy animals and drink and grains to make an offering at the temple. So here's this Persian king, right, giving this Jewish priest these resources to be able to go back and rebuild their faith. Right? That doesn't happen every day. It certainly doesn't happen, in our society, in our time, where someone of one faith resources someone of another faith to go and build their faith. And so I think we can appreciate, right, how big of a deal this is and how important Ezra was to the return to Jerusalem. Also, Artaxerxes gave Ezra the authority, right, and the power to appoint magistrates, to administer their law, to really rebuild their society. So this wasn't I'm just going to let you go because I don't want to have to take care of your people anymore. This is I am sending you on your way with all the resources you could possibly need to rebuild and make whole your people, your land, your country once again. If anyone was supposed to lead, their people back to Israel, it was clearly Ezra. And at the end of Ezra, he writes this: "Because the hand of the Lord God was on me, I took courage and gathered leaders from Israel to go up with me." Right? He found his power in God. He didn't find his power in his own abilities. He didn't find his power in his knowledge of Scripture or the law. Right? He found his power, his courage, and his authority directly from God. That was the type of leader he was. Now let's take a look at Nehemiah. And this is what Nehemiah says, or this is what sets Nehemiah off on his journey. Nehemiah 1, and we'll bring it up on the screen. "They said to me, 'Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire.' When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." What this verse, or these two verses, show, it shows Nehemiah's heart and his desire to help his people. But more importantly, it shows the primacy of his understanding of who God is. He didn't immediately make a plan. He didn't immediately take action, as so many of us would have done. But what did he do? It says right here that he fasted and prayed, right? He went to God with his feelings, his emotions, and his desire to be helpful. But he didn't think that he could do it on his own. He didn't immediately think, "Great, mine to do." He thought, "Let me go to God with this and make sure this is mine to do." Right? Let me fast. Let me pray. Let me empty my body, my life, of the things that aren't essential. And let me have a conversation with the only person who could tell me what's right in this situation. So when he sought God's direction, he brought the last group of Israelites out of Babylon and back into Israel and started to rebuild the city walls. But it wasn't long before they started doing that when their enemies started to ridicule their efforts and threatened to attack their work and their physical safety. See, Nehemiah returned to build a wall. He didn't go back to fight a battle. He didn't go back to engage in a fight. But he trusted his mission, and with God, he led his workers to win a battle he never thought he'd have to fight. So in Nehemiah, it says, "Therefore I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Nehemiah drew on the power of God to inspire those following him to win that battle. And then they continued following him, half working on rebuilding the wall, and the other half protecting those who were working. They continued to work this way until they completed the wall in only 52 days. Can you imagine building a wall around the entirety of Jerusalem in just 52 days? And perhaps in China these days you can, but certainly not here, right? When their enemies heard of this accomplishment, all the surrounding nations were afraid. All they did was build a little wall. But because they did it with God, God allowed them to do it with such rapid speed and in such a way that it actually made all of their enemies fearful. Because they knew that the only way that that was possible is if God was with them. So when you follow God, when you go to him first, and then you discern what it is that's yours to do, and when he's with you, right? And what does the scripture verse say? He said, if he's with you, right, then who can be against you? And in this case, those enemies, they knew that there was no way that they could win. Even if they outnumbered them, right, could outpower them, there was no way that they could win because they saw what God did through them and what they were able to do, you know, with God. Nehemiah ends this way. So then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some of those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Ezra and Nehemiah led the Israelites to a place that they never thought that they would go back again. They started learning their laws. And by all accounts, it seemed that by following these two great godly men, that following these two great godly leaders in Ezra and Nehemiah, that all was restored and their past and their future had been redeemed. What I want to do now is revisit that timeout illustration. Ezra and Nehemiah's return out of exile is a lot like our children when they first get out of timeout. For about 5 minutes, if you're lucky, or in my case, 30 seconds. And I had an episode this morning with my kids that reaffirmed this statement. You know, they can act like perfect angels coming out of a timeout, right? They confess their sins. They promise never to do it again. And they go off and behave themselves for those 5 minutes. Or again, in my kids' case, 30 seconds. But about the time of Nehemiah's return, another prophet, Malachi, prophesied that despite the greatness of their two leaders, the Israelites would eventually stumble and behave themselves for only about those same 5 minutes. The prophecy from Malachi said that the Israelites would offer blemished sacrifices, like injured, sick, or blind animals, instead of the best of the flocks that they were supposed to, that they would engage in unfaithfulness and divorce in marriage, they would withhold their tithes, and they would speak arrogantly against God by openly wondering why they should be obedient when evildoers test God and seem to get away with it. Again, things that, of course, we would never do. And what do we know about God and his prophecies? He doesn't tend to waste words in the Bible. And this prophecy came to pass. So despite all of Ezra and Nehemiah's good work, and despite how called they were and how equipped they were, the Israelites backslid, and they deserved another time out. They had come full circle right back to what they were doing before God had sent them into exile into Babylon. But this time, the Israelites didn't get what they deserved. And it wasn't Ezra or Nehemiah's job to restore and redeem their people. The answer wasn't to follow yet another leader. The answer was to follow the right leader. The leader. So Malachi further prophesied, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. And when the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord God Almighty. Malachi said that the Israelites would fall and fail, and they did. But he also said that the Messiah would come, and he did. That only through the Messiah would we all be saved. And when Jesus came to fulfill the law in this prophecy, he became and continues to be the right leader to follow, our leader to follow. I know a message like this can hit some of you in different ways. Some of you see yourselves as leaders who might have influence, and some of you might not, you know, although I'm not sure that's entirely true. But let me address the leaders for a quick moment first. At times as leaders, we don't always fully consider how our words and actions may influence others in unintended ways. Leadership can and often does contain a lot of stress. And it's oftentimes not so much around what we have to do, but really the pressures around needing to do what we do for those that we love and care deeply about. What I want to say is to let Jesus take that burden away from you. As we saw today, no matter how talented or capable or called you are to something, like Ezra and Nehemiah were, you simply cannot do it without God. And at the end, it's Jesus and not your accomplishments that save lives. From a practical standpoint, I want you to consider the way in which you lead and the way you think about how you lead. One of my favorite ways to think about it is actually from a friend of mine, pastor and church planner named J.R. Woodward. And he coined this term called polycentric leadership. And for all of you leaders, I want this to be something that you consider, right? It comes straight out of the verse from Ephesians 4, where it says, "So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up." So if Jesus brings all those roles into leadership, what makes us think that we can embody all of those ourselves? So take a really close look at who you lead with, where their skills and talents are. Let them lead in areas where they're clearly more equipped than you, and take that burden off of you. So my encouragement is to lead together, right? To form teams, not just of people who can do things together that you lead, but form a team of other leaders and let them lead in the place where they're gifted. So for the rest of us, or for probably most of us who don't always see ourselves as leaders, and really to those leaders, because you know, even as a leader in one area, you know, we're always a follower in others. But, you know, we play follow the leader all the time. And we've done it since childhood. So whether through the childhood playground game, you know, all the way up until adulthood, you know, we're always following someone. And for better or for worse, you know, we do live in somewhat of a leadership-centric society. We admire rock star politicians. We admire rock star pastors. We admire rock stars. But even if you're following a George Washington, a Bono, or even Rob Hall, they can't ultimately save us. Even as Christians, and I count myself guilty, I find that sometimes we quote a Tim Keller or Francis Chan or my pastor, John Ortberg, more than we do Jesus or even Paul. But you see, God knew that would happen. In Exodus, it says that thou shalt have no gods before me. You'll all recognize this as the first commandment. Murder, adultery, stealing, those are terrible, but those are 6, 7, and 8. So that should tell you how important this first commandment is, to have no other gods before him. See, leadership, when looked at the wrong way, can be an idol, can be a god in our lives. So the next time your leader encourages or inspires you to do something, consider who you are following, and if you're following for the right reasons. Are you just playing that childhood game of follow the leader? Or are you truly following the right leader and following our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this time that you've carved out for us to spend with you and with others in this community. We thank you for the song, we thank you for the worship, and we thank you for your word, which we should reflect on regularly and meditate on regularly. Let us learn from you, and let us follow you. Let us not play that childhood game of follow the leader blindly. And help us each and every day to look more towards you, because you are that right leader for us to follow. You are our Savior. You are our King. You are our friend. And we thank you for all that you do in our lives. We thank you for leading us even when we know or even when we don't know you are. And we thank you for dying on that cross, for sacrificing your life for ours. And let us lead a life worthy of all those sacrifices. We pray this with love. We pray this with thanksgiving. And we pray that in your precious and loving name, Jesus. Amen.